If you would please take your Bibles and open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6. And I will begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and I will read through verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, for the ability to understand it, for the call to proclaim it. And Father, I pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit your word today. Impart these truths on our lives that we might be conformed continually, even further, into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may receive all the praise, the honor, and the glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to a rather familiar passage, I think, to many of us here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, the appointing of the 7. Now, many people believe that this is the first deacons that we see, and that is possibly true, but if you see later, and we'll see certainly next week, Stephen was a little bit more than what we would consider a deacon today. But what we do see, and I think will become very clear in this, is a delineation of duties here in the early church. You have those who are given over to the teaching of the Word, those who are committed to the teaching of the Word, and those who are committed to not the teaching of the Word, but supporting the teaching of the Word by the serving of tables, as we will see. And we see something very interesting in this text that I do not think that you can teach this text accurately and really miss this. And that is the nature of who God is in His triune nature in Trinity. That God is three persons in one, three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three co-equal, co-eternal. They're ontologically, I use that word a lot. It needs to be in your vocabulary. They're ontologically equal in their essence. Just as each one of us in this room, each one of us in this room, Ty, who is sitting over in the baby carriage right now, Selah, all of them, they're young, but they're ontologically equal to us. They're humans, just like we are. Now, functionally, there is subordination, as we are going to see. And we start to see these delineation of duties in the early church that beautifully mirrors how God Himself is in His eternal nature. And when we can understand that, that God is perfect harmony, but there is functional subordination even within the Godhead, while maintaining ontological ontological equality, when we can see that, then we can understand how to function as a healthy New Testament church. So we see here beginning that he says, now, this is Luke writing, now at this time while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now you really can't start there. I want to start back where we left off last week. But we are going to see four things here. There's a situation going on. And actually the situation may surprise you. The church is growing. The church is growing, but there is a problem. That even in this growing, apparently healthy church, there is complaining. There is complaining, and it's not just in a vacuum. There are real needs that are not being met. There is complaining because needs are not being met, but God offers a solution through His apostles. And the solution is to raise up men among that congregation that will pay attention to the needs of the people
so that those who were appointed to teach the Word will be free to do so.
And finally, we will see the solution that the Word of God will spread. It's interesting that this passage begins with the number of disciples increasing, and it will also end with the number of disciples increasing. And nowhere in there do you see a church split, which should kind of stick out in our minds that there's complaining. There's complaining, but there's not a church split. People don't get mad and leave. They deal with the issues. They deal with the issues in a God-honoring way and in a way that reflects who God is in His essence. And this is a powerful truth that I want us to see this morning as we study this passage. But the first thing that we can see is that is the situation that the church is growing. Look up, back up in chapter 5, beginning with, I'm going to begin here with verse 41. It says, so then, and give you a little context here if you weren't here last week. The apostles were brought in, they were arrested because they refused to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin brought them in. They actually arrested them, put them in jail. And then an angel of the Lord released them to go and preach once again in the temple area. They were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin once again. And Gamaliel, who was actually a Pharisee at the time, gave some advice to the Sanhedrin. He said, you know, let them go. And if they go and what they do actually spreads and it grows, then it's of God. If not, it is of man and it will be pushed down like any other rebellion. And so they actually take Gamaliel's advice, the Sanhedrin does, and lets the apostles go, but not before, of course, flogging them. And they flog them, they persecute them, and then they release them to go. And what happens after this? It's interesting, we pick up here in verse 41. So they went on their way, these are the apostles, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And in verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we pick up then in verse 1 of chapter 6, knowing that the situation is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being taught and proclaimed from house to house. The gospel is being preached. And because the gospel is being preached in chapter 5, verse 42, then we see in chapter 6, verse 1, now at this time while the disciples were increasing in number. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is faithfully proclaimed, disciples will increase. Notice they don't say just members will increase, but true disciples will increase in number. And this is the situation that we see here in chapter 6, verse 1, that the church is growing. The church is growing, the gospel is being proclaimed. But, in verse 1 of chapter 6, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. They were increasing in numbers, but then there was a problem. There was a problem in the midst of this healthy church, and we should stop and take note here again. Every church will have its share of difficulties, there's no question. And the reason is because a church is nothing more than a group of people. And every one of us is sinful. Every single one of us is sinful. And because we're sinful, we will bring our problems into the church. That should not alarm us in any way. The only time it should alarm us is when we cannot work through those difficulties to the glory of God. Because when we can do that, by the way, that's something that the world can never do. It's take a problem, take a complaint, and actually work through it using the Scripture as our guide, and in the end, be better off than we were before. Because we understand a little bit more about God's grace, we understand a little bit more about each other, and we appreciate and love one another more and in a deeper sense than we did even before the conflict arose. And this is what the world cannot do. The only thing the world can do is brush things under the rug, and every single time they will come right back up again. But we see this is a growing church, it's a healthy church, but there is complaining going on. And we see that here in verse 1 very clearly, that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. What's interesting here is this is the third time in the book of Acts already in this new church, very young church, the third time that we see Satan attacking. If you remember the first time, it was persecution. We see persecution in chapter 4, for the first time in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We see that the apostles are already being persecuted. They've been thrown into jail twice. They've been before the Sanhedrin multiple times. They've been flogged. They've been threatened. They've been persecuted. There's no question. But what happens every time the persecution comes? The church continues to grow. But the second thing that we see that Satan tries to, second way that that Satan tries to attack the church is through sin. If you remember back in chapter 5, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the person of the Holy Spirit, and both of them were struck dead. Both of them were struck dead, demonstrating the severity of what it means to lie, not to men, but ultimately to God. And right after that, the Scriptures say very clearly, once again, the church grew. And then now we see here another attack by Satan. If he can't destroy the church through persecution, if he can't destroy the church through sin, he's going to try to destroy it through dissension. I would say here in the Western church, this is probably the most effective tactic of Satan. Unfortunately, the reason we cannot deal with it in our churches today is, as I've said so many times here, I believe that the churches are primarily unregenerate. And unregenerate people cannot deal with dissension. The only thing they know is either to sweep it under the rug or to flee from it, not to deal with the real issues in a God-honoring way. So we see here that there's dissension, that there are people who are not being served food. It's what it specifically says. It says, a complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Now, a little context here. The Hellenistic Jews were often referred to as the Diaspora Jews. If you remember back in the 6th century B.C., Judah, the southern two tribes, were taken captive into Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And then we see later, 70 years later, we see the Edict of Cyrus. And Cyrus the Great comes in, and we even see his name mentioned in Isaiah chapter 45, which is incredible, given that it was about 150 years before he was even born. We see his specific name, and the Scriptures are prophesying this, that Cyrus goes in there and declares that all Jews can go back to their homeland, that there is this religious freedom in the Persian Empire for the first time in many decades. So what happens is a remnant returns back to Jerusalem, a remnant of these ethnic Jews who are in bondage and captivity in a foreign land. But the issue was is that not all of those who were taken captive and not all of those who then established families and homes there in modern-day Iraq, not all of them returned. Many of them remained and spread throughout the empire at that time. They were dispersed, or they were diaspora Jews. And what happened is then in the 4th century B.C., when Alexander the Great then went through and conquered the lands all the way from Greece all the way to modern-day India, that all of those diaspora Jews who had spread out throughout the Persian Empire were then Hellenized. And they began to speak Greek, and they adapted into this Greek culture that Alexander the Great spread. And these were the Hellenistic Jews. Well, what had happened was that in this, remember, we're right after Pentecost, and many of those had probably come to Jerusalem for the festivals for Pentecost, and the Hellenistic Jews were there with these native-speaking Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem. And when Christ ascended and sent His Holy Spirit, what happened is many of those Hellenistic Jews actually accepted the faith and became Christians. So they were Christian Hellenistic Jews. But you can imagine the problem that this would cause. They were ethnic Jews. They were ethnic Jews. But if you talked to them, they would have a Greek accent. If you talk to them in your native Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, you're an ethnic Jerusalemite, you're an ethnic Jew, you're from Jerusalem, your whole family has lived in Jerusalem, and you talk to these people, they tell you they're Jewish, they look Jewish, but they speak Greek, they dress Greek, and they have a Greek accent. And you can imagine what kind of citizens they would be in the heart of the land of Israel. They were second-class citizens. So it would make sense then that when it came to distributing the daily and the weekly food, that the ones who would be overlooked would be those second-class Greek Jews. Yes, they were ethnic Jews, but they weren't really Jewish. So do you see the context of what's going on here? We're in this new church. The gospel is spreading. We're all Christians, but we really don't know how to treat each other right now. and the Hellenistic Jews, these Greek Jews, are being passed over in the daily distribution of food because their widows were being overlooked. So we see it's the widows who were being overlooked. Another interesting point here as well, that these widows were being overlooked, is oftentimes, even in times of that were non-festival times in Jerusalem, in the twilight years of the life of a diaspora Jew, imagine yourself if you're an ethnic Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, but you live somewhere in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor. Well, what would happen is your children have grown up. They're no longer under your care. You're in your twilight years, you and your husband. It was a very common practice to move back to Jerusalem so that you could die and be buried in the holy city. Well, what would happen then if when you move back, you and your husband, and you're a woman, and your husband then all of a sudden dies? You're stuck in a foreign land, really a foreign land. Even though you're an ethnic Jew, you're in a foreign land and you don't have really anybody to take care of you. So many of these widows then were likely attracted to the Christian faith as well because of the practice of caring for one another that we see that they're already practicing here in the book of Acts. So you have these widows, these Hellenistic Jews, who you're not from here, and they pass them over, either intentionally or inadvertently. And it comes to the attention of the apostles. So this is the problem that is going on here. It's interesting that Richard Longnecker says that according to the Talmud, Pharisaism made little secret of its contempt for the Hellenists. They were frequently categorized by the native-born and assumedly more scrupulous populace of Jerusalem as second-class Israelites. And the poor widows have no one to care for them. Not only are they widows, but they are Hellenistic. They are Greek-speaking, and they are being overlooked. So there's a problem. There's a problem. And we see right here in verse 2, it says, so the 12, it comes to the attention of the apostles, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So we see that there's a situation that the church is apparently healthy, it's growing, but there is a complaint among them. There is a legitimate complaint among them that these poor Greek widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's not right. And that's what, of course, the apostles are recognizing. So we see, though, although there's a complaint, there is a solution. There's a solution that the apostles provide, and that is that they would appoint men from among them to take care of the task of caring for these Hellenistic widows. And it can be assumed, likely, that these men, as we will see in just a moment, are Greek themselves, are Hellenistic Jews themselves, not the least of which is because they have Greek names, which is interesting. Stephanus is a Greek name. So we are going to see that they appoint these 7 from among them to care for the widows who are like them. Of course, who would know more than Hellenistic Jews how to best care for the widows who are among them? So there is a solution to this problem. But what is fundamental in this passage that we cannot miss is this, that the apostles say here in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In the original Greek, this phrase, it is not desirable for us, literally means it is not pleasing in the eyes of God for us to wait on tables. Now, if that was said in today's contemporary context, and it's not, of course, but it would almost sound like a slap in the face of those who were serving tables. It would almost sound like the apostles were saying, you know what? We're too good to wait on tables. But that's not the issue, as we are going to see very clearly here. The issue is not of the menial task that the apostles refused to do. The issue is one of calling. The apostles were called to pray and teach. And if they had, with the best of intentions, started waiting on tables, what would have inevitably happened? The teaching of the word would have been neglected. And yes, they may have done it very joyfully, waited on the tables, fed the widows very well, but then the word of God is neglected. And brothers and sisters, this is right here
further establishing something for us.
A principle that is absolutely applicable today in the 21st century in this very local church. And that is the primacy of the Word of God in this church. The primacy of the Word of God in this church. The Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God is absolutely central. It is first and foremost. This church, if we don't exist for anything else, we must exist for the Word of God. And let me say this. We as a local church could hypothetically feed every poor in Houston. We could have every program for every young child here in this Kingwood area. We could have the best gym, the best athletic facilities that you could possibly imagine. We could create a sort of societal utopia in this area, and if we fail to preach the Word of God, we have failed as a church, and we cannot even call ourselves a church. It doesn't matter what we do if we are not teaching. Throughout the New Testament, we see that the apostles are called to teach. To teach. What was the Great Commission? The Great Commission was to go into all nations and teach them to obey all that I have told you. And the apostles are very well aware of this because, of course, they say it's not desirable for us to neglect the teaching of the Word and prayer for the waiting on tables. So the apostles charged the congregation to choose 7 men from among them. Who would better know, again, the needs of the congregation of the Hellenistic widows than Hellenists themselves? Choose 7 men from among you to care for your people. That would be a wise act, and they do that. And the congregation chooses 7 men. We see that Stephen is among them, who, as we will see next week, will become the first martyr of the church. We see that Philip is also among them, who will later in the book of Acts carry the gospel into Samaria. But the others were not, the other 5, we really don't know anything about in Scripture. We know a little bit about a few of them in church tradition, but according to Scripture, we don't know anything else about the other 5. So we see that now that these 7 have been chosen, the apostles are freed up to do what they are called to do. And I often ask myself this, and Brian and Mike and I, in our weekly meetings, we are oftentimes, I have to let you know, we are oftentimes struggling. What is the mission of this church, and how is what we are doing supporting directly the mission of this church? So I ask you, what is the mission of Grace Reformed Baptist Church? What is the mission of a New Testament church? The apostles seem to have got it right. The apostles seem to have got it right, but what is the chief end of this church? Of course, we think of, many of us will think of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief and highest end of all men? And that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And indeed, that's true. We as a church, and I don't know of anyone who is a Christian, regardless of where they go to church, who is going to deny that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But then the question becomes, how? How does the church primarily, first and foremost, glorify God? And we see throughout the New Testament that answer is teach. Teach the Word of God. Again, I say, we can do everything else perfectly. We can have more programs than you can shake a stick at. We can have more athletic events. We can, again, feed all of the homeless, feed all of the poor. But if we don't teach, we have failed. We have failed, and this is fundamental. The apostles see it right here, very clearly. It's interesting that in the description and the requirements that the apostle Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the one requirement that sets elders apart from deacons, the one requirement that makes the office of the elder the lead office in the church is they are to be apt to teach. They are to be apt to teach. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy this, the elders who rule well are to be worthy, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Of course, he's talking about here because later he says very clearly, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. He's talking about paying the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Teaching is the central function of the church. And because the elders and the pastors in the church, like the apostles, now I'm going to put a caveat on that, like the apostles were called primarily to teach, that pastors are not CEOs. Pastors are not visionaries. Pastors are not called to be motivational speakers. Pastors are called to be teachers. And yes, there are other duties as shepherds that they are to oversee their flock. But if they neglect the teaching of the Word, if we neglect the teaching of the Word in this church, and if the leaders neglect the teaching of the Word, then we have failed. We have failed. So it is absolutely essential that we realize this principle to begin with. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, he says this, "A vital principle is illustrated in this incident, which is of urgent importance to the church today. It is that God calls all His people to ministry, that He calls different people to different ministries, and that those called to prayer and the ministry of the Word must on no account allow themselves to be distracted from their priorities. It is a real ministry of the Word to which pastors are called to dedicate their life. The word cannot spread with the ministry of the word when it is neglected." It's important that we see this. It's essential that we see this. And this sermon is not on praising the pastor. This sermon is not on elevating the pastor or even the function of the pastor. But we are going to see that this sermon is about all individuals here supporting the overall mission of the church. That we, like this early church in Acts chapter 6, when we face problems, that we can deal with the problems in accordance with the Word of God, in accordance with the gifts of those within this body, so that we may be a healthy, vital, growing church. This is absolutely essential. So my question before you this morning is this. How is what you are doing right now, as a member of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, or as a member of whatever church that you're involved in, how is what you are doing supporting the overall mission of this church? That is the teaching. That is the proclamation of the Word of Christ. How is what you are doing supporting it? You know, it's interesting that not everyone is called to be teachers. Not everyone here is called to be a teacher. That would be a classic case of too many chiefs and too few Indians, I suppose. I don't know. But not all of us are called in the same way. I mean, I think of right now we are at war with Iraq. Our U.S. Army is overseas fighting a war that's not very popular here, and I'm not going to speak politically to the war. But there's an analogy here with an army. Imagine an army. What type of soldiers make up an army? Is every soldier in an army an infantry, foot, fighting soldier? No. There are those who are called to combat arms, to actually fight, if you will, on the front lines. But they cannot do their job effectively unless they have the support of others. What happens when a soldier gets wounded? If a soldier gets wounded and the only people to help him are those who have also been trained to fight, he's going to be hurting. He will probably die. But in an army situation, you have combat arms and you have combat service support. There are those in an army who are there to make sure that the soldiers get paid. There are those in the army who help to take care of wounded soldiers, to gather intelligence, that are not exactly doing the fighting. But the goal and the mission of an army during wartime is to win the battle with the use of force when necessary. But not everyone is trained to do that. But it's because you have an effective supporting unit that those who are called to actually do the actual fighting can do their job well. And this is how a church should operate, but at a much deeper level. That our ultimate goal here is to teach. Although some of you may not be called to teach, all of us are called to support that mission that the Word of God may spread. I think immediately of the ministry of John the Baptist. What was the ministry of John the Baptist? What was his mission? He had one sole, solitary mission in life. And that was to basically lay down and pave the way, prepare the way for the Messiah. That's it. Can you imagine? In our culture, man, that's it. That was it. And he did so joyfully. He said, "I'm here to prepare the way for the Christ." That's it. And again, in our society, when we love rank, we love titles, we look down upon that. But you know, it's what he did so to the glory of God. That was his calling. So what's your calling? It may be to teach. It may be to directly support the mission of this church. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's to support someone that they may teach to directly support the mission of this church. But you know what? We need to look no further to God Himself. God Himself. And as I start winding down a little bit, I want us to look at the nature of who God is. You hear me probably every week talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. It is absolutely central to the Christian faith. That God exists, one God, the being who is God, one being, one God, but three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. Three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. There is ontological equality among all three persons. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three possess to an equal measure and an equal degree all attributes of divinity. So the Father is no more God than the Son, than the Holy Spirit. But there is functional distinction and there is functional subordination. And if we can see this, then we can see where do we fit in this structure of this church to the glory of God, just as the community of the three persons of the Godhead exist eternally in perfect harmony. And so we see that in the Gospel of John, Jesus Himself says, "My Father is greater than all." He also says, "The Father is greater than I," in chapter 14, verse 28. Well, how can He say that? Many heretics have taken that and said, see, the Father is truly God, but the Son is some sort of derivation from God, or the Son is God-like. But the answer to that is quite clear. The reason why Jesus says that is quite clear. That although He is equal ontologically, that's not what He's referring to. He's saying, functionally, I submit to the will of the Father. Functionally, that is my duty. In Bruce Ware's book, The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Roles and Relevance, he says this. He says that there is a taxis, as he calls it, in the functional hierarchy of the Trinity. That the Father is supreme in authority, functionally, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout the New Testament, so beautifully working out our salvation, that they are distinct, that it was the Father who chose us. But how did He choose us? In Christ, before the foundation of the world. That He sent the Son to die. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son died on the cross in accordance with the will of the Father, of the one who sent Him. And now today, the Holy Spirit regenerates, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, in accordance with the work of Christ, in accordance with the will of the Father. We see these functions, these roles, are all distinct. But there is one God, and they exist in perfect unity. Even in worship, we see this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it states, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." I want to read that again. It says that we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. Think about this. This functional subordination of the Holy Spirit to the Son. It is the Spirit who leads us in worship to glorify the risen Christ. How do we glorify Christ? It's because the Spirit within us bears witness. Remember last week and the previous week. It's the Spirit within us, the person of the Holy Spirit within us, that bears witness to the truth that Jesus Christ is the risen and exalted One who gives glory to the Christ. In other words, the person of the Holy Spirit, equal in essence with the Son, leads us to worship the Son. I mean, this is the power of the Trinity working to demonstrate for us how we function in a covenant community even today as God's creatures. That we model ourselves as God Himself models Himself. Bruce Ware writes this. He says, "The connection between the two concepts of worshiping in the Spirit and of glorifying in Christ should not be missed. when the Spirit of God works within us to promote worship, the one result that must surely come is that those so worshiping by the Spirit will give great glory to Christ Jesus their Lord. In keeping with what we have seen earlier of the Spirit's chief mandate and passion to bring glory to the Son, here we see that the Spirit is the one who inspires worship within us, but that just as surely the worship He elicits is focused not on Himself, but on the Son. New Covenant believers, those who have the Spirit, are those who are enabled to truly worship. But because the Spirit within them, the Spirit who enables their worship, is the Spirit who comes to glorify Jesus. Therefore, the Spirit works within their hearts so that they express the honor, majesty, greatness, glory, and grace of Christ in their worship. How do we proclaim in our hearts, in sincerity, that Jesus Christ is Lord? We do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit within us that testifies that we speak with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who gives glory to the Son. Not that the Holy Spirit is less than in His essence the Son, but functionally, in His function, in His role, the Holy Spirit gives glory to the Son. Isn't that amazing how God works? And then we in our church today, we grumble and we complain because so-and-so gets to be in front of people more often or gets to do a job that the world thinks is more important. Yet it didn't matter to God. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit gave glory. This was the Holy Spirit's passion. This is the person of the Holy Spirit's passion to give glory to Christ. And ultimately, as we will see, to the Father. We read today in our affirmation of faith, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Do you remember what it says? It says, therefore, God the Father exalted Christ to the highest place, giving Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But He doesn't stop there. To the glory of God the Father. You see, worship ultimately is giving glory to the Father. It's worshiping Jesus Christ, but Christ Himself gives glory to the Father. In the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we declare, we magnify Christ as Lord. This is what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want nothing more than to magnify and glorify Christ. But it is the Father, ultimately, who Christ Himself glorifies. Not because the Father is any more God than Christ. Please hear me when I say that. Today when Mike prayed, or this morning when Mike prayed, he prayed concerning Christ Jesus, our intercessor to the Father. Look with me also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says this, when all things are subjected to Him, that is the Father, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, ultimately, all things are being brought into subjection to the Father, who is the functional head of the Godhead, to whom the Son is functionally, not in His essence, functionally subordinate. For the Son Himself is eternal, co-equal. And the Holy Spirit, who's giving glory to the Son, is giving glory to the Father. Bruce Ware concludes saying this, recall that Paul spoke of this day when Christ will stand before every creature in heaven and on earth as the exalted Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. While the Spirit elicits worship of the Son for all who proclaim that Jesus is Lord, nonetheless, all worship of the Son in and of itself is penultimate. In other words, it's not the ultimate. That is, worship of the Son, while right and true and glorious, must all also recognize the One whom the Son Himself acknowledges as supreme over all, even over Himself. The ultimate object of our honor, glory, praise, and worship is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself alone is over all. just as the Son Himself will one day be subjected to Him, that is the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him, that God alone may be all in all. So we must recognize even now that all worship to the Son, while Spirit-inspired and Spirit-wrought, is always meant also to reverberate yet further to the glory and majesty of the Father. Why do I say all this? Why do I say all this? What does this have to do with anything? Because in this very church, we are all equal. Every single one of us, man and woman, we are all equal in our essence, just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. But functionally, we are different. You may be called to be functionally subordinate to another person. And that's okay. Not only is that not okay, that is right, that is good, that is God-honoring. You know why? Because God Himself bears out that truth. Jesus Christ Himself subjects Himself, submits Himself to the will of the Father, that God the Father will call all things to subject themselves to Him, even Christ Jesus, who is Lord. That when we model ourselves in terms of the structure of this church, that we do so patterning ourselves after God Himself. That the mission of this church is to teach, but your mission may be to do something else. Your calling may be to set up chairs. Your calling may be to do something else, to greet people as they come in. But you know what you're doing? You are preparing the way, as John the Baptist did, that the Word of God, that the Logos, the eternal Word, can be proclaimed. You are preparing the way. You are supporting the primary mission of this church to glorify God through the proclamation of His Word. Just as Christ Himself died on the cross, not to save you and me primarily, but primarily to give glory to His Father. We pattern ourselves after God. And you know what? This is exactly what the apostles did. The apostle says, you know what? It would not be good for us to neglect the primary mission of the church, even to wait on tables. But you know what? Waiting on tables is essential. Waiting on tables is absolutely important. It's vital, in fact. If tables are not waited on today, if needs are not met in this church, then the church will die. But we meet the needs of the church that are subordinate to the teaching of the Word, that the Word of God can be faithfully proclaimed. That the soil, if you will be prepared for the proclamation of the Word, for the eternal seed of our salvation. And this is what the apostles are modeling for us. And this is what God Himself modeled for us. So that when we seek the solution of God, then we can have the outcome that we see here in chapter 6, verse 7. That the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Notice something here, how this is said. It doesn't say that people started coming and flocking to the church. They didn't say that. They didn't have to enter into a new building program. That's not the first thing that happened here. When the apostles appointed people to take care of the true, legitimate needs of the people within the church, it allowed them to do what they were called to do, to proclaim the Word. And as a result, in verse 7, the Word kept on spreading. The Word. Can you imagine? I mean, in this small local body, that's what we're called to do, to proclaim the Word. Not to get people, but to proclaim the Word. And the Word spread, and as a result, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. When the Word spreads, disciples grow. It's a very, very clear method, if you want to call it that, that the Word of God spread. It is as though, as remember the parable of the sower tossing seeds out, and some fall on fertile soil, some fall on rocky soil, some fall among thorns. If you can remember that,
That's exactly what we as a church are called to do, to cast the seeds, knowing that when they fall on fertile soil, that God will make them grow. They're God, it's God's seed, because the seed is the imperishable Word of God. So I conclude here with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and he makes it very clear, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you, O God, have given us the model. When we ask how, we need not look any further than you. For you are humble, yet you are God. You submit yourself, but you are God. And Father, we worship you for that. Knowing, Father, that we come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, our God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, ultimately, Father, to your glory. How glorious you are. Teach us, O God, through your Word, through your Spirit, through one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.